This morning I begin what may be a very unusual sermon series aimed to play out in 7 of the next 8 Sundays. I'm thinking we'll take a break from our series on the weekend of our all-church campout at Camp of the Cascades. I can't tell you how this series will unfold. I want us to review the 14 themes from Don Carson's book, The God Who Is There, that give us an overview of the entire Bible. I also want to give you an opportunity to review the Bible memory verses that go with each of these 14 themes. My goal is sort of to preach around those Bible verses that we've selected for memorizing. I'm not sure how well I'll stick to that goal. I'm going to try to cover 2 themes or 2 chapters from Carson's book each week. I don't know how it's going to go, so we'll see. Thus, today we are reviewing Genesis 1 through 9, the creation of and the fall. Chapter 1 of Carson's book, The God Who Made Everything, covering Genesis 1 and 2. In summary, if you want to even read with me so that you're reviewing these, the summary of chapter 1, God is eternal and He made everything good, including people. Therefore, people are significant, dependent on, and accountable to God. Then chapter 2, the God who does not wipe out rebels, Genesis 3 through 9. In summary, we read, people rebelled against God by making themselves into false gods, leading to death. God punished people by banishing them from His presence, but promised to save them in the future. The memory verses that speak to these 2 themes are Genesis 1:1. Read these with me again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Then Genesis 3, 14 and 15, which is the first statement in the Bible of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reference, and I've capitalized the personal pronouns of he and his at the end of verse 15, reflecting Jesus. Okay? So let's read together. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Then the 4th memory verse from these 2 chapters that we're looking at this morning, Exodus 34, 6, 7. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation. One of the interesting discoveries that I have made as we've studied the whole of the Scriptures is God's tendency to set something aside or set something apart so that He can demonstrate His glory and power through that something. And I need to add, it seems He likes to specialize in setting apart small things, seemingly insignificant things, in which to show Himself strong and glorious. Paul writes of this concept in 1 Corinthians 1, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. In other words, because God likes to set apart small things to display His glory to the world, He has set you apart and me apart so that He might display to the world His wisdom, His righteousness, His holiness, and His redemption. And He does that so that we would boast in the Lord. And I would urge you, when boasting about the things of God among your unbelieving or skeptical friends, to name Jesus Christ, the second member of the triune God, as the one in whom God the Father entrusted the responsibility to represent God to us and make God visible to us. Paul makes this clear in Colossians 1:15-20. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. At a minimum, we must say that God the Father, Jesus Christ His Son, and the Holy Spirit as one created the heavens and the earth, including all things visible and invisible. Let's be careful to not diminish the status of Jesus the Christ as God. Now, all of this was to again say that God likes to set apart small things to display His glory in the world. And He has even done that with us, setting us apart so that He might put us on display to the world that He alone is God and He is the only one deserving of our worship. I want to show you how Genesis 1, and particularly Genesis 1:1, does this very thing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One of my dad's favorite theologians was G. Campbell Morgan. Only recently have I taken to reading from his works. Please allow me to read from his commentary this morning, The Unfolding Message of the Bible. Here's how his book is introduced. The Bible is indeed a library of 66 books, each one of which must be studied separately if we are to understand it. But we also must understand that the books are chapters in a long connected story, the story of a community, and a record of divine government, and that it is concerning Christ and the history of that Lord that the Bible is one. All the literature of the Old Testament leads to Christ. Nothing is finished. History is not finished. Prophecy is not finished. Poetry is not finished until we reach Christ Himself in the New Testament. All the Old Testament is centered in Him. All the New Testament is circling around Him. Putting the book of Genesis in context, Dr. Morgan says this. In the Old Testament we have, in the first five books, the beginnings of the human need. I mean by that, there is a consciousness of movement in these first five books, and then, to use a figure of speech, when we bend over them and listen, we hear the sigh for the priest. Humanity's need for a priest. In the next group of books, principally historic, we have the cry for a king. Humanity's need for a king. And in all the rest, whether poetry or prophecy, more correctly we find the quest for a prophet. Then referring to Genesis 1:1, Dr. Morgan writes, take the very first sentence. How often we have thought about it. How often we have considered it. It may be said to be a cosmic sentence. First of all, it is an inclusive declaration. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is inclusive. It is cosmic. But if you are really thinking when you utter the sentence, you are arrested by the fact that the earth is mentioned. Why mention such a small thing as our earth? By asking this question, we are back to my theme statement for this sermon. God seems to enjoy setting something apart so that he can demonstrate his glory and power through that something. And often that something is small or weak. Here Dr. Morgan makes my point from the creation story and the reason God sets apart the earth from the whole of his creation. I continue in my quoting Dr. Morgan. Let me describe a visit I paid. By the way, this was written 1961. Let me describe a visit I paid to the Great Observatory in California. I sat down with a little company under the guidance of an old man who had been there for nearly 50 years studying the heavens. And when he had helped us to get a glimpse through his telescope, drawing our attention here and there until we were amazed, the old man looked at all of us, but speaking directly to me, he said, if you care to have it, I will give you a scientifically accurate description of this earth. I said, of course I would care to have it. What is it? He said, this is a scientifically accurate description of the earth. The earth is next to nothing. Next to nothing. There are some clever people that say the very smallness of the earth proves our Bible to be wrong. That a little thing, little tiny thing like this earth, can never be seen of the great things of heaven. I'm not arguing with them. Some people think that bulk is the evidence of greatness. But it is not. Look at Genesis 1:1, leaving out the reference to the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens. That phrase, the heavens, is an inclusive one. And it is the heavens, not heaven. So in that opening phrase, God is put behind all the universe in this one cosmic sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens. Yes, and the earth. As you read the first 25 verses of this chapter, you will find references made to the heavens as firmament. But this merely means extent, the great expanse. Another word you could use correctly is space. And then you will find this remarkable fact in these 25 verses, that in these heavens there are luminaries referred to, the sun and the moon. They're only referred to in relation to the earth. We are told nothing else about the sun or the moon except the relation they bear to the earth. So here we are in the presence of cosmic things, in the cosmic sentence, in this phrase, this marvelous little sentence. It's as though the writer of this record, Moses, seems to dismiss the whole vast fact. He has referred to the earth, the sun, and the moon in cosmic relation to the earth. He has actually referred to the universe. And then sweeps the whole vast fact into this simple statement. He made the stars also. Have you ever sat down almost stupefied in the presence of that? The simplicity and modesty of the language. Nothing can explain that. He made the stars also. God seems to enjoy setting something apart so that He can demonstrate His glory and power through that something. And often that something is small or weak. In this case, the object is the earth. And the earth. Now, why is that said in a great cosmic sentence? Is it not enough to say the heavens? The earth is included. This earth of ours is just one of this cosmic sentence. Why name it? Simply because directly you have said earth, you have set the scene of drama of the Bible. The Bible is not about the sun. The Bible is not about the moon. The Bible is not about the stars, save to recognize and refer to them. But in this literature, the scene of all its activity is this earth on which we are living. It begins with God, and in the opening, the last thing is man. In verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. If you take these 25 verses and run over in the same field into the second chapter, you will find man is presented. This is how the writer, Moses, opens all the records of Genesis. I go beyond that. All the records, the historic records of the Bible, deal with God and man in their relationship with each other. It is the great subject of the divine library. Very quickly, we move from the uniqueness of the earth within the universe to the uniqueness of man on the earth. And it fits the theme of this message. God seems to enjoy setting something apart so that He can demonstrate His glory and power through that something, and often that something is small or weak. Now, the object is man or mankind. Again, from Dr. Morgan. Genesis deals first with the nature of man. It follows with the fall of man as separating between man and God, and it reveals clearly the consequent ruin of humanity. And so the need for a priest is revealed. What does this chapter tell us about man? It is the old theme which is still being discussed today everywhere. What is man? What is man? It was the thing that possessed the psalmist in the olden days. You remember that poem exquisitely written when he was perhaps on some mountain height in Palestine, lifting his eyes toward those very heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the sun and the moon which thou ordainest, what is man? That was the question. Of course, his question did not end there. But he had seen something in man that had created wonder. What is man that thou visited him? Or the son of man that thou art mindful of him? So the psalmist had seen and had been overwhelmed by the majesty of the heavens and impressed with the comparative likeness of man. Yet there was something about man. Man was made in the image and likeness of God. And incidentally, this account tells us that there are two elements merged in that being. Not an angel, but a new being in the universe according to this record. A new created being altogether. And the two elements merge in that being's personality. What are they roughly? Dust and deity. God formed man of the dust of the ground. He fashioned man and breathed into his breathing places. The old version had nostrils, for the translators apparently thought we only breathe through our nostrils. But this is a far more profound statement than that. You are breathing through your hands, through every part of your body. And this is the statement. God breathed into his breathing places when he created him, formed him of dust, and breathed life No, plural, if you please. He breathed lives. The intensive Hebrew plural shows that in man there are different elements of this one life. It is a divine life, a mystery. This man is a mingling of dust and deity. The second chapter at verse 16 says, "The Lord commanded the man that he might eat of the trees of the garden, except." This is the first place in the Bible that the word command in any form occurs. God's law covered all. He delivers the whole thing to man, but under terms of restriction. He may eat of the fruit of the trees, but there is a restriction. God put into the garden one tree and marked it out and made it the sacramental symbol of man's restriction. Made it to mark the limits of his liberty. I'm still dealing with the first phrase. It is so important that I tarry with it. The Lord God, who has given to man his greatness, has given the word of command where the limitation of his liberty is clearly marked, and the sacramental symbol of that limitation is a tree, and it is there. There is no need for mediation. There is no proof of sin, no necessity for any to stand between man and God. He made man to have first-hand dealing with him. You know it well. You have seen God walking in the garden in the spirit of the day. Communion with him, talking with him, and man listening to God. Until the church and the world return to that conception of God and man, there is no hope for us. I do not care what other hypotheses you may have about man and whence he came. I care nothing about them. They all break down. But this is the great flaming picture. And I want to emphasize the fact that there is no need for a priest before chapter 3. Now read chapter 3. Now the serpent. That is the beginning of the account of the fall. You can say failure if you like. Breakdown. Missing the mark. There is no better word than the fall of man. What was it? Rebellion against the rule of God. Man is seen listening to a voice which slanders God. Man is then seen yielding to certain desires. And here we have an act of disobedience. That word does not sound as tragic as it ought to. But Paul knew about how tragic it was. He used the word which is accurately translated so in our language, as by man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And that fair and wondrous being in the image and likeness of God has listened to a voice that slanders God and has yielded to desires and sought to satisfy them outside the restriction which God placed upon him. And by that very act, he is excluded. The nexus of communication is broken. It is broken by man, not by God. See the portraits in strange and wonderful clarity of the ruin of the race resulting from that rebellion against God. The proceeding in sequence, and proceeding in sequence, all the rest of the book reveals all the conditions resulting from that one fact of rebellion. Breakdown in the family. It is there, just outside the garden. A man's home broken because of the failure on the part of his firstborn. There is a breakdown of social relationships. We can go all through the book and see the racial failure of humanity. What is the reason for it all? Man has excluded God. And therefore, by the stern, strange necessities of the case, God has excluded man from his fellowship. Here's something that Dr. Morgan says of our scripture memory verses from Genesis 3, 14 and 15, where we read, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" He writes, "We have here the first song after man has fallen. The song, as it seems to me, which God whispers into the heart of a woman, in which he says that her seed shall bruise the serpent's head. And that initial solo of the divine heart runs on with decades of longing through the ages. And it is running on still. And one day we shall listen to the ultimate anthem. The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our God, Lord, and of his Christ." And not so coincidentally, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was given a song after she was chosen by God to bear his son. This picture of the race emphasizes the need for a priest, for a mediator. As we have read the book, we have seen that dark story is not without light. Though in chapter 3, there began this terrible story with the words, "Now the serpent." Follow over and come to chapter 12. How does it begin? "Now Jehovah." There are the dividing lines in some senses. Now the serpent, and the result, now Jehovah. And Jehovah is seen acting, and acting in Old Testament history throughout toward the supplying of man's need. Man is excluded, but he is not abandoned. Nevertheless, his failure is persistent. If ever he is to be restored, something must happen. Someone must come. Someone. I repeat again in the language of Job, "Who will lay his hand upon God and upon man and bring them together?" The answer is Jesus Christ, the priest who mediates for us before the Father. I believe we can say it one last time. God seems to enjoy setting something apart so that he can demonstrate his glory and power through that something. And often that something is small or weak. First, it was the earth in relationship to the entire universe. Then it was man in relationship to the whole earth. Now it is Jesus Christ in relation to all of humanity. Jesus Christ is set apart for the purpose of displaying the glory of God and to be the mediator of a new covenant to bring about reconciliation with God the Father.